Richmond High Tech, PA. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln indicated that we would have a national day of thanksgiving and prayer and set up as the last Thursday of November, the day that is called Thanksgiving. We take that, of course, from when the pilgrims came over here, and I want to do something this morning. I want you to get out your church bulletin, and I want you to be prepared to take a little pop quiz. I'm going to ask you 10 questions about the pilgrims and see how well you do. We had nobody that got a 10 in the first service. We had two people that got nines. So I'm going to ask you questions, and I'll give the answer right off the bat. Please don't look on your neighbor's paper. They're probably wrong. Thou shalt not cheat. If you cheat, God will put you beside someone that doesn't know anybody and know anything, and you'll cheat all the wrong answers. If you sow it, you'll reap it. Not much grace in that, is there? All right. Thanksgiving Day test on the pilgrims. First one. The first Thanksgiving was celebrated in 1680, 1620, 1621, 1703. Write down your answer. Correct answer, 1621. The Plymouth, oh, too bad. The Stones got 1620 on it. That's the year they got there in October. But the Thanksgiving was the next year after a very hard winter. Those groans tell me that there was a great deal of disappointment over in this area right here. All the brain trust must be up in this area. Second question. The number of passengers on the Mayflower was 62, 84, 102, 176, hop, hop, no, excuse me, wrong game. All right. Write down your answer. Correct answer, 102. About 140 counting the crew, 102 pilgrim passengers. Question number three. The Mayflower's average speed in sailing to America, 2,300 miles, was 2 miles an hour, 12 miles an hour, 13 to 15 miles an hour, over 15 miles an hour. I want you to tell you, the Mayflower was a ship about from where I'm standing to the back doors of this auditorium. That's it, all right? That long. Now stay with me. From this center aisle, this wide. That's all it was. And it's 102 people below decks, and they were there for a long time. We'll talk about it in a minute. And nobody got on topside very often. And when they had storms, they closed down all the hatches on top where the air came in. They closed down the gun ports. And you were in there with a bunch of seasick people and no sanitation except a bucket or two. And they were there a long time. They loved God to do it, I'll tell you. All right, now, Mayflower's average speed in sailing to America was 2 miles an hour. And the reason was they were blown off course by so many storms without sail. They had to strip the sail off the masts. They were blown off course so many times, by the time they got the sails back up and got back on course, that's 2 nautical miles per hour. That'd be 2.3 miles an hour for English statute miles, which we're used to. Terrible, terrible. All right, number four. The voyage took 13 days, 2 months and 5 days, 3.5 months, just under 9 months. Correct answer. Even a gambler gets a 4-to-1 chance on these, so he should get 25% of them anyway. Correct answer, 2 months and 5 days. More groans. Number five, in the first 3 months at Plymouth, how many died? 15%, half, very few, nearly all of them. Your third grade teacher would be delighted with some of your answers, I'm sure. Correct answer, about half. About 51 or two people. Number six. One of the Indians who helped the pilgrims was Tonto, Sitting Bull, Massasoit, or Squanto. Correct answer? Tonto. No. Correct answer? Squanto. I tried to fool you with Massasoit because there was another famous Indian, Massasoit, who was the chief sagamore, or chief, of the whole Cape Cod area. You also had another one whose name Hobomok came, and there was one more whose name slipped me, and I couldn't think of it. Maybe come back to me. Squanto is the right answer. He taught them how to plant corn and put a shad or a herring in with each seed of corn for their own fertilizer per hill. Otherwise, they wouldn't have made it. Number seven. Who was the first governor of Plymouth Colony? Carver, Bradford, Captain John Smith, or Priscilla Alden? Correct answer. Carver. Bradford was the governor for about 40 years after the first year, but the first year was Governor Carver, and then he turned it over to Bradford, who went decade after decade. Number eight. The first Thanksgiving lasted A, 1.5 days, B, 3 days, C, almost a week, D, until all were full. Correct answer? Almost a week. The Indians were with him for 3 days. They had about 90 Indians come as guests for 3 days. They continued on after that for a couple more days, 5 to 6 days. Number nine. Though the Pilgrims settled at Plymouth, Mass., they first landed at Boston, New York, Hartford, or Provincetown? Correct answer? Provincetown. Provincetown is at the end of the Cape, and that's why they have a running feud with Plymouth, because they first stopped there, went ashore, found a catch of corn, looked around, didn't find the waters and the springs that they wanted, and got back on board the Mayflower and went into Plymouth Harbor, where they established Plymouth. Number 10. The Pilgrims' first pastor was Brewster, Bradford, Priscilla Alden, Captain John Smith. Correct answer, Brewster, Elder Brewster. Now, anybody get a 10? Oh, my wife, sure, yeah. Will the real Priscilla Alden please stand? Yeah. She does this every year for our international students banquet. All right. Anybody get a 9? We had 2 9s in the first service. Wow, over here. Will you give him a hand? We give all 9s hands. All right, Gary. All right. Just for curiosity, how many 8s? I got a few 8s. Good for you. Very good. Very good. Very good. Thank you so much. That's your quiz on Thanksgiving. And next year when I give that quiz again, you should get 100 if you keep your notes. What's that? The prize? Give him a hand. That's where they get a big hand. That's all I have. There's a turkey out there in the freezer with your name on it, honey. It really is. That's because she bought it at Albert's and I put it in last week. That's why. All right, it was at Baker's. I forget. 29 cents a pound. I hope you bought a lot of turkeys. You can't buy 29 cents a pound for dog meat anymore, let alone turkey. Very good. I want to talk to you about Thanksgiving Day, Daniel style. Let me ask you how you feel about this. You're 12 to 18 years of age, and someone captures you here in Omaha and takes you to Tajikistan in Central Asia, and puts you there and leaves you there for 70 years. You can't come home. You're going to be there all the rest of your life. You'll never see Dodge Street again. You'll never see Rosenblatt Stadium. And you'll never see the Big Red play. You're gone. You have a few friends they took with you. And they are your compatriots and close, close friends. But you'll never see home again. You'll never see your mom and dad again. They're gone. And you're going to stay there 70 years. And you're going to write a letter. And I'm wondering in that letter if you would put down your complaints and grief and disappointment and sadness and what a ripoff it was and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what happened to Daniel. All his career was blown away. Came from a royal family. He had a great career opportunity. Young man coming up, he's brainy. As shows later, his young friends were all brainy and smart and able people. And they were captured by the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar who came down to Jerusalem. And he was the first of three increments of captives taken off into the captivity and taken to Babylon, which later would be captured by the Medes and the Persians and become the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel went there, a young man, not less than 12, not more than 17 or 18. And that was his whole career, shot, gone, blown away. In a foreign land where he didn't know anything. They renamed him, gave him their names, taught him their language, taught him their wisdom, taught him their math, their science, the whole deal, and he's not going to get home again. And that's Daniel. And he writes a letter. You won't find a word of complaint in it. It's an amazing thing. Thanksgiving Day, Daniel style. I went down 156th Street the other day, and I've seen it several times at Kiewit School. They got a sign out there on their bulletin board, or they hang it out there. And it said, "Give thanks." Well, I said, "That's a good idea." And I thought, to whom? To the teachers? To the principal? To the superintendent? Ah, no, to the taxpayers. They built the place, okay? So thank the taxpayers. But we have this great impetus, give thanks. Well, the question is, to whom? I mean, to just, oh, thou great spirit of the earth. I was in a prayer meeting once. I heard this guy, he was a preacher. God help us. Sometimes the worst thing that ever happened to the church was the clergy. True. The second worst thing that ever happened to the church is unenlightened ability. Two side sermons, take them home with you. And this guy got up to preach. He said, "Well, Brother so-and-so, Mr. so-and-so, this pastor got up to pray." It was a preacher's meeting. And when he got done, I didn't know whether he talked to the air or whether he talked to our great spirit of creation that indwelleth the trees. And I mean, by the time it got done, I didn't know where I was, whether I was a guru or whether he was a guru. Went nowhere. Give thanks to what? Fresh air? I mean, now we've got a new big thing going. You know, this creationism teaching that God did it all, well, that got thrown out of school. Just court says you can't bring that in. And now, believe it or not, there's another teaching coming up that says, which is good, it says, we believe in the theory of creation caused by intelligent design. And a lot of those books are being bought by the public school system. Because they understand you just can't make birds go south, come north, all the intricacies of nature. Give thanks to whom? Now we have one song that'll tell you who. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. That's your answer. He's the Father of every good and perfect gift. And it takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to be a creationist. But if you're struggling with that and you need help, work your way through it. Look at the evidences and see what happens. Now, give thanks. To whom? To God the Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, as scriptures indicate, and as we would follow through here with our own hearts. Now, giving thanks is an amazing phrase found in different places in the Bible that you would think you'll never find them there. You'll never find them there. It says of our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he gave
thanks.
No. Now, wait a minute, the darkest, blackest night of history, on the night he was betrayed, when he was ripped off, sold down the river for 30 lousy pieces of silver, he gave thanks. I was reading about Paul and his journey to Rome in Acts 27, and Paul's being taken a captive to be tried before Nero, and he said, "You better not sail this ship out of here, it's going to be a bad day, you're going to have a big storm out there, don't go." And what do you know about a preacher? Like, we're the sailors, I'm the centurion, you're the prisoner, just cool it, sit down, we'll take care of this. He says, "I'm telling you, don't go, it's going to be a disaster. Raise the sail." So off they go. At first it's lovely weather, they're making good headway, and then they get to a part of the Mediterranean, and a storm breaks upon them, and there was such a frequent thing that they had a name for that storm called Euroclydon, and it blew on them, and it just tore the mast and the sails and everything else, and they're being beaten up and down the Mediterranean 14 days in a row,
And they're throwing out their junk lest they should be capsized. They're trying to hold on together, make body and soul stay alive. And no one's eaten for 14 days on board ship. And Paul's on board ship, and finally an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Paul, I've given you your life and all of the people with you. They shall not die. Only the ship should be lost. And know someday, dear Christian child of God, you're in an airplane, you're in a bus, you're in a train. You might be the reason that thing doesn't go down or crashes, because God spares people for his children being on board many times. He says, Paul, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you your life and all those who are traveling with you. And Paul says, he stands up amidst the storm. He says, look, you haven't eaten for 14 days. God's angel came to me and said, we're going to make it. The ship's going to be lost, but we won't be lost. So you haven't eaten. Take some food and eat it. And it says, and he took up bread and gave thanks. You've got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. It's true. Now we come to Daniel. 12 to 18 years of age, shipped out of here. Take your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 6. As you come to chapter 6, he's somewhere between 70 and 80 years of age. Between 80 and 90. Getting right up there. And he has been promoted. He has those three friends of his who were told to bow down and worship the great idol that Nebuchadnezzar made. And they said, no. And they said, we'll throw him in the furnace. And they said, well, our God's able to deliver us. But if not, we're not going to bow down to your idol anyway. And as you know, God led them and saved them from that terrible disaster. And Daniel stays 70 years in Babylon in the Medo-Persian capital and lives through four or five administrations, and he's loved and known because of his wisdom and his integrity. Meanwhile, he's getting great favor, and now he comes to his ultimate promotion. We pick it up from there. Chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps. They were rulers over the Medo-Persian Empire divided by 120 pieces to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Now you got a triumvirate, three men who run the 120 with the king over the three. And now the king says, this Daniel is out of sight. I think I'll make him the one above the two, and he can answer just to me. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss or be ripped off by fraud and stealing in his kingdom. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Ha ha, the plot thickens. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Now you should know a couple things. First of all, the Medes and the Persians, whenever a king made a law and wrote it, it was, you couldn't change it. Good, bad, or indifferent, that's how they operated. Number two, what they said is, will you be God for 30 days? I mean, that's quite a promotion, isn't it? Oriental kings often were half deified anyway by their people. So it wasn't that big a thing. He said, oh, man, don't sugar me up. I can't take that. He was pretty close to it in many of their estimations anyway. So they said, let's just make sure that people pray only to you. No other god, no other man, just to you. And that makes sense. I'm the king. That's not a bad idea. And beside that, I'm very able and I'm cool. No. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, when he heard the decree had been published, it doesn't say he went home to the cellar, locked the doors, and had silent prayer. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown in the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, just like the resurrection. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And Daniel got on his knees and gave thanks. Father, teach us from this man's life that you who are the spirit of grace and mercy in Daniel and on him lives in us, have your same victory, we pray. Amen. Now, I've given you instances where Thanksgiving would be the last thing humanly you'd ever do. I mean, this man's looking at a death sentence. And the key verse is Daniel 6:10. And if you want the sermon in a sentence, here it is. I can't remember the last time I preached on Daniel. Daniel's habit of prayer sustained him in life. Daniel's habit of prayer to the Father sustained him in life. Well, when did it sustain him? And you'll please notice that Daniel did not wait for the emergency. He prepared for the emergency. Daniel did not go home and say, my Father in heaven, this is the pits. I haven't been here before, Father, but I'm crying out now. You've got to deliver me. He did not wait for the emergency. He was prepared for it because of his normal prayer life. Now, when did it sustain him? Number one, when facing jealousy. All right, verse 4, chapter 6 of Daniel. So when they heard it, they could hack it when he got to be one of the three. And they all kept their jealousy down. But when it got to the point that he was going to be number one over everybody except the king, at this the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in the conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Here we have a clear case of jealousy. Jealousy cannot find a reason for not liking you. If I'm jealous of you, I can't find a reason for not liking you, so I've got to make one up. If someone's jealous of you, they won't face the issue.
Jealousy hates the excellence in someone else that they cannot reach themselves. And so, jealousy has to find another reason for not liking you and making you come down to their size, for obstructing your promotion, for taking the shine and the joy out of it. It's got to find a reason. They will never confess sin to itself, this jealousy. And we've had many times people come to altars and confess many things, and I wonder how many times jealousy is confessed. It may be the least confessed sin in my life or yours. Now, you get a job promotion in your office. You work down the firehouse, you get a promotion. You get to be captain, drive the truck. That may not make you a friend. You had friends before your promotion. After your promotion, you may not have those same friends. You get a promotion in your office, and people just different relationship to you now. Maybe they're jealous of what you got. They put sergeant stripes on your arms, and everyone starts backing off or saying bad things about you. And if they're valid, they're valid. But if it's jealousy, it's just plain jealousy. They couldn't find anything on Daniel. They got to nail him on something else that had absolutely nothing to do with his character or his ability. They could say, well, Daniel's 80. He can't hack this job. He could hack it. Hacked it before for years and better than everyone else on the staff. Well, he's a Jew. What's a Jew doing down here in Babylon? We got to keep these aliens out of here, not promote them. Or more closely to home, if he gets in, we don't have any chance to rip off the king and make our money on the side as we run the government, because he will catch it and he doesn't do it himself. Now, if he were just a little more dishonest, then we would like to have him in. We could probably endure it, because he's going to rip off. We'll pay him a little bit. He'll let us make our own. In a certain foreign country, driving with some folks that were there, and we got stopped by the police officer, and he came and he asked for their registration. He asked for the license, and he hum-hawed around, and we were only doing 35 and a 35 or something like that. And after about 5 minutes, he gave it all back to us, and the man I was with said, he's looking for a bribe. And we're going to give it to him. He saw a bunch of Americans. He thought, hit these guys up. Because, see, he has to pay a certain amount to his supervisor every day, so the only way he can pay his supervisor the extra bucks is to pull over so many cars and force people to pay him on a bribe that he keeps them and passes it on. And so they're saying, well, if Daniel gets in, we're not going to have that privilege. Quote, privilege. Jealousy. Now, jealousy is obviously a sin. And Scripture says the covetous man or the jealous man is an idolater. Why is he an idolater? Because he's putting something or someone or some privilege or whatever over his relationship with God. That's more important to him than his relationship with God. So this is what he worships. This is his idol. And you get a promotion in your office, or you made your first string and the other guys made second string, and you made varsity, some guy made junior varsity, whatever it is, you're the best salesman in your office, you got the award, you got the promotion, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the school or on your job. Jealousy is something that comes up when someone else is given some good, when someone else is given a promotion, and we should rejoice with them that do rejoice and not be jealous. Now, there's a man sitting out there who had some 40, 45 years, give or take, as a reporter and photographer of the Omaha World Herald. And he doesn't know I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do this anyway. And his name is Harold Cowan. And Harold, I want you to stand for a moment. Would you please, Harold Cowan? He doesn't believe it. Harold, you, yes. Your name is Cowan. Your name is Harold. You work for the World Herald, Harold. And will you give him a hand? I'm going to tell you a story about him. Harold's retired now after many years of travel and writing stories. And the other day, I got a package of material from him that I wanted to just read and see what his life was like and his job. And he has some interesting stuff. Now, you younger people won't remember this because you weren't going through World War II. Older ones will. But one day, they had an assignment. And there was an Army hero coming home to a small town in Iowa, the name of which I forget right now. And Harold and his partner were assigned to go cover that story as this decorated hero came home to that small town. They went to the train station where he came in, and those were for the military. Nobody was flying around. Everyone took trains.
And any time a train pulled in during the war, there was always these poignant scenes of returning men to their families. It was just incredible. And I used to stand there in Grand Central Station, New York City, and Penn Station, and watch these reunions. And they were so moving, just so moving. Well, they would cover this type of thing. And this war hero came home. He had about a 7-year-old daughter, and his wife was there. And of course, they hadn't seen each other for months and years. And everyone's just dressed up, little girl, and mommy looks just so beautiful. And he's there with his uniform and his decorations. And as he came, the little 7-year-old girl ran to him, and he just threw his arms around her and was hugging her almost right off her toe tops. And the wife is overcome with joy and grief, and she's like this, and she's crying out of pure joy. At that time, Harold and his partner both took identical pictures of this poignant meeting. And they went back to their editor to give them the assignment. The photographs were developed, and they were almost identical. They practically were identical. Well, which one's he going to take? Well, being a good supervisor that he was, he got out his Sherlock Holmes magnifying glass. He's going to see which one was really, which had the tightest focus. I mean, just right down to this, okay? He looked at this one. He looked at Harold's. He looked at this one. He said, I'll take this one. And he took Harold's friend's photo. That photograph went around America. It had captured a moment that all of America, with its military heartache and joy, embraced the returning man to his family. It was submitted and won the Pulitzer Prize in photography with a bunch of dough connected and great fame. And Harold was right beside him, a foot away, same kind of a picture, same place, same shot, and his was not chosen. And he told me, and wrote in the story, he said, I'm so glad for my friend who was with me. I can honestly say I was never jealous that his picture was taken over mine. Now, folks, that's Christianity. Will you give him another hand of applause? He rejoiced with those who did rejoice. Christ coveted no man's goods. Paul said, I've been with you. I didn't covet any man's silver or gold or apparel. I didn't do that. And so when someone gets promoted, you rejoice with them. When someone is blessed, rejoice with them. They got a bigger car, they got a bigger house, they got more exclusive friends. What do you care? Now look, let me tell you something. You couldn't get Daniel jealous. If the king had offered him his own throne, you couldn't get him jealous. Nor would he have been overcome and bedazzled by the throne even. Why not? I'll tell you why. He was with the Almighty God in prayer fellowship 3 times a day, and since he could be with the Almighty God, a throne wasn't that much to him. Yeah. It wasn't that much to him. He took it. He took the honor. It was given to him with humility. He took it as an opportunity to help other people, to get these satraps up and running, to get the king happy with his empire, to take care of opportunities for others to come along. He wasn't looking out for number one, but because he was trustworthy, he was not corrupt. You couldn't bribe him. You couldn't get to him. He could be trusted and given high honor, which he took with humility and gratefulness to the Father, but not until he received his death sentence, which is, you, friend, are going in to the lion's den. Have a nice day. Now, jealousy. You see, one thing about Daniel, you either got to join him or kill him. Same with Jesus Christ. Now listen. With Jesus Christ, you either got to love him or kill him. So what? I say, with Jesus Christ, you've got to love him or kill him. So now, wait a minute. What is this place, a butcher shop? I came in here for a church service. Why, you say, think of those lovely words that Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, isn't that precious? No, it is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, isn't that sweet? Yeah, it is. Lowly Jesus, meek and mild, how we love this little child.
Isn't that wonderful? It is. So we go out and we put statues up in parks. We put statues of Jesus on the windows. I'll tell you one thing. The scribes and the Pharisees saw clearer than the mob and said, look, it's either he or we. You see, let me tell you now this morning, you may respect Jesus. You may not know much about him. Maybe you'd like to. We invite you to, because he died for you and loved you so greatly. He shed his blood for me and for you, and he died for my sins as well as yours, and he can cleanse you of that sin, come to put himself inside of you and give you eternal life, so you have eternal life while you're here and you finish it up forever in heaven with him. That's what he wants. But here's the rub. He's not going to let you just meander through life and bless you all the way through at the end. So can we make a deal? Yeah, I served you, but I loved you. You gave me a lot. I'll give you but 10% of my life. No, when you come to Jesus, he's your Lord and Master. And if you don't, you have, quote, killed him and killed his love for you. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees said, now look, this Jesus, let's get together. This mob that loves him, yeah, he does all these miracles. He talks about loving people in the blind sea. We can't understand that stuff. But let's just tell people the devil does it through him, so we'll give him some bad rap. Let's put some spin on this thing. Let's make it politically correct for us. You got a lot of, this guy is from Nazareth. Whatever came out of Nazareth that was good. Did he ever go to school much? No, he didn't. Yeah, listen, we know who he was. He was born out of wedlock. How about that? And you going to follow this clown? That'll hold some back, but there's still a mob of people loving him. And finally said, now look, these are all the politicians getting together called Sadducees and Pharisees in Jerusalem. They were the religious politicians, which is worse than a real politician. You throw in religion to your politics to get your own way in a selfish way, that's twice as bad. They said, if we don't take him out, the Romans are going to come and take us out, because they're going to think all the people are going to rise up and follow Jesus. There's going to be a revolution in this land, which was not the case, but they saw it through their blinded eyes that way. And so we've got to take him out before the Romans come and take us out for not keeping our handle on this thing, our hand on the handle. So we will plot his destruction. I know one. I think one of his followers, I think he loves money. I think there's one I know. What's his name? Oh, yes, he was. Not Peter. It's not James. Judas. That's it. I think he's the guy. I think he can be touched with money. Won't take much. A few pieces of silver. I mean, that crowd doesn't have any money anyway. So let's talk to him. Now, either you join Jesus or you kill him. That's the only way the enemies could handle Jesus. And the great mass of people in America, I wouldn't kill Jesus. Of course you wouldn't. You just ignore him. And that way you kill his love and you neutralize his hard dying and glorious resurrection and willingness to forgive you. But you don't have to. You can come and love him today. Give yourself to him. But jealousy said, I don't want to follow this man. I'm maintaining my life and he's not going to upset my lifestyle. He has to be eliminated. Jealousy did it. And when they delivered him to Pilate, that wimp, he said, and he knew for envy and jealousy, they had delivered him into their hand. You don't think jealousy is a big sin? You don't think he can't do things that kill Jesus? Try to kill Daniel. That wasn't a political question. It wasn't an ability question. It was, Daniel, you got what I want, and I can't get it, so we're going to fix you and frame you. Then one of us will get it. That's why jealousy is such a terrible sin in anyone's life, including a Christian. But his life of prayer got him through the assaults of jealousy. Now, jealousy can't find a reason, so it makes one up. Second thing his prayer life did was get him not only through the attacks of jealousy, but get him through deathly pressure. The king's decree was signed. So when Daniel, I'm saying that again, if I say it and don't correct it, you'll know I mean Daniel. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home. He didn't say, he went to see the king and said, what do you mean
Do you know what you did with this? Do you know what you basically got me cooked. What? It didn't say he went that. He didn't say, hello, Joe, we got to get a committee and go see the king. We got to tell him this is bad news. This is bad policy. Do you know what this means? That means that you and I and all these people, if we pray to our Father in heaven, we're going to be thrown to the lions. When he heard the decree had been passed, he went home. He didn't go to an attorney. He didn't go to some group, say, you guys, get the signs painted, march around, let people know this is a ripoff. He went home. And he didn't go downstairs to the cell. He went up to the upstairs room where the lattice work was there, and it faced toward Jerusalem, and he opened the windows and faced toward Jerusalem. Well, what's he facing toward Jerusalem for? Because that was where the temple was. It's rack and ruin. It's ruin and wreckage and broken walls. But that symbolized for him the presence of God out there. He wasn't a New Testament believer yet. But that's the best he knew. That's where God is. God lives over there, and I will face him. I want that to be my point of hope, my point of trust. Father in heaven, I've been doing this for 70 years in this captivity land. I'm on my knees 3 times a day. I love you. I worship you, and I'm not changing now. Lord, Father in heaven, you know what happened. You know what Darius did. You know the jealousy of these people. I give thee thanks that there's a lion's den. What? I give thee thanks as a lion's den. I give thee thanks that I'm here in this land of Medo-Persia. I give thee thanks Darius has decreed it. I give thee thanks he's been blinded by men because you are in charge. Big time. Facing the pressures. That was a death sentence looking at him, okay? Meanwhile, he's got to keep up his work level. He goes, I can lose my job, I can lose my head. Goes up the second floor and prays as he had before. It wasn't ding, 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 emergency, pray. Every day it was, Father in heaven, it's good to be with you again today. Bless you for taking care of me all these years in the land, not of my birth. Thank you, Lord, you've used me among the four administrations through which I've lived. Thank you, Father, on and on. Now look, I got some questions to ask you. The king says, nobody prays to any god or any man but me. And if he doesn't, he gets thrown in the lion's den. Well, that's not so bad. Oh yeah, look, why don't we just stop praying for 30 days? Well, let the lions go hungry. I love God. God knows I ought to be around this place. I'm representing all the Jews. I'm their best man. I can support them. So I just won't pray for 30 days. I mean, that's an answer, isn't it? I mean, well, I get all excited about the decree. Or better than that, why don't I, instead of going to my upstairs room and open the windows toward Jerusalem where I can be seen, why don't I just go down to the basement and have silent prayer? Well, you could pray to the Father silently. Who says you got to get on your knees 3 times a day with the window open? On the second floor, where someone in the next house over on the second floor says, there goes Daniel again. I mean, wouldn't that be spirituality? I mean, to me, hey, don't throw your life away. Who needs to be an idiot about this thing? Just pray in your heart silently. Now, I can pray all the way to the office. When I check out 120 safe traps and look for the electric mail and everything else that comes in this place. Why not? Well, I ask myself, why not? Well, isn't it interesting that his enemies knew he won't do it? They could count on what he would do spiritually. They could count on it. Because they could thought, well, he'd go down in the hide and pray. What's the big deal about that? Not Daniel. No, there's two sides to every truth. Jesus said to his followers, when they persecute you, flee. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, very briefly, in the first couple of centuries of Christianity, there were so many people volunteering to be martyrs, the church had to put a ban on it. Another story in itself. So, Jesus said, when they persecute you, flee. Here's the reason. He didn't do either of the first two options. Number one, there are times when our stand must be public. There are times when it's public. We will make this a test case. Who's the true God around here anyway? The true God of heaven and earth? Or the Philistine god Dagon with the head of a man and the tail of a fish? Hathor the bull from Egypt, where they worship him? Or the serpent from Egypt, who's found on every Egyptian crown? I mean, who's the real God around here anyway? It's time to go public and make it a test case. Martin Luther, when he came to saving faith, could have just been saved himself and taught a few monks that, gone on with his way, bless God. But the time came, it had to go public. And therefore he said, we call it the diet of worms. That's not what he ate. It's not a menu. Diet stands for parliament. Worms is the name of the city where they met. We call it the diet of worms, which is the parliamentary procedure gathering. And he stood there in that meeting and said, unless I be convinced by mighty strong reasons or from scripture, I cannot change my view that we are justified by faith. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. Public. Yeah. And from that point on, every evangelical Christian owes that man a debt, including us here this morning. Now, that's what he did. When facing the pressures of a death sentence, he gave thanks. Now, let me say this. Four things happen when you give thanks in the most unlikely of circumstances. Four things happen when you give thanks. And I said, Nancy, in the first service, I got to get back to basics. There was a time in our lives when we just lived and drank this and taught the kids this and everything, give thanks. No matter what happens, this we're going to do. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. When you give thanks in these unlikely circumstances, you are affirming, first of all, the sovereignty of God in your life. God's in charge of my life. He knows what he's doing. He is number one. He is sovereign. He runs the universe. He feeds the sparrows. He knows where I'm at. He's in charge, and I affirm that. And for the reason of sovereignty, you can put your head in your pillow and sleep every night. Number two, you are affirming the wisdom of God, that he knows what's best for you. That these circumstances have not crept up on you, and they didn't creep up on Daniel. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the earth. Number three, you are affirming your faith. And believe me, when Daniel looked out and heard the decree and saw what was in store for him, he said, thank you by faith. Thank you by faith in my Father. That it was an exercise of trust, and always will be. The just man shall live by faith. And when you read the book of Hebrews and go through all those mighty men who live by faith and women in Hebrews 11, you'll find the vast majority tells about how their faith delivered them out of the problem. And then when you get to verses 38 and 39, it said, and others were cut in half, lived in caves, were brutalized, tortured, etc. And then it says, and these all received a good report of faith. These all, some were delivered out of by faith, and some were taken through the problem by faith, even unto martyrdom. Faith to go through, faith that takes you out of the problem. Both received a report of faith. The children of Israel said, we're not going to bow down to this idol. Our God's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, we're still not going to do it. Faith to come out of it, which God did, faith to go through it, which they didn't have to. His prayer life took him through the charges of jealousy, the pressures of a death sentence, and took him through when he was cut off from all human help. So he said, no, I'm sorry. He tried to change it. No way to change the law. They get Daniel, take him down the lion's den. And as you read this, it sounds just like the resurrection. And they took him to a den and put him in where the lions were, and they rolled a stone up to it, and they sealed it, just like the tomb with Jesus. And they put a stone there, and it says, and the king sealed it with his signet rings and with the signet rings of the princes and the rulers. Don't touch it. You get your head taken off. Just like Pilate, Darius tried to save Daniel. Couldn't. Pilate was a wimp, didn't try to say, this man's done nothing wrong, what do you want me to do? He done nothing wrong, I'd do it anyway. So he caves in politically. And then it says, very early. And see, then they shut Daniel in with the lions, the devil going about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is the one that had the power of death, and now Daniel's in with the power of death. And Daniel is an Old Testament Jesus in the tomb, facing the same thing. And Jesus is going to give the victory to Daniel as a prototype of what's going to happen when he gets put in the tomb facing the powers of the devil.
They throw him in, and the king says, "Oh, Daniel, I love you, but may your God, whom you serve continually, may he deliver you." End of script.
The next morning, it says, very early in the morning, as it began to be day, he ran to the tomb. Then, just like the women, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, they ran to the tomb, just like the women did. He said, "Oh, Daniel, has the God whom you serve delivered you?" "Fear not, king. He sent an angel, shut the mouths of the lions, and he took care of me." And took Daniel out of the pit, left the lions down there, and all the people had plotted against him, they took them, they threw them down there, and it says, before their bodies hit the floor, the lions had crushed their bones. They were hungry when Daniel was down there. Conclusion. The Great Commission in the Old Testament. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them all things whatsoever I told you to do, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded. Listen to this. This is Darius now. This is after the prayer life of Daniel got him through the pressures of jealousy, the pressures of a death sentence when he was beyond all human help. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. Great commission. Here comes the gospel. May you prosper. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered. All right, conclusion. Are you jealous this morning? Ask God to forgive you. If you're jealous, you're saying, "God, you know, you weren't very wise to give that man or that woman that promotion. God, you know, if you're jealous, you're saying, God, you weren't very wise that this person's married and I'm not. This person's marriage blew up, didn't blow up, and mine did. This is breaking my heart. How come this happened? How come, Lord, that my husband, who loves you, he died when he's 38, and these little sinners run around partying, they live to be 85, half boozed up most of the time? That's not fair. Now look, this world is not fair. Yeah. It wasn't fair to Jesus, it's not going to be fair to you. The day is coming when the fair one, Jesus, will make everything fair. Until then, you live by faith. You'll have God's blessings and his protection. Sometimes he may take you home, sometimes he'll leave you here. He's in charge. Are you jealous? Ask God to forgive you. Put it away. "Well, I should have got the promotion. I was here 9 years. This clown was here 4 years. I know it. Who's in charge of your life? You want to wrestle it and carry it around and get ulcers out of the whole thing and hate somebody and go beat them up? I won't help you. We had a man come here in the altar about 4 months ago. And he was black jacket, long hair. I mean, his bike was outside, but $25,000, was more than that, it was incredible. He had like a $125,000 bike out there. I said, "You got a $125,000 bike out there?" He said, "Someone's going to steal it." He said, "I got it chained to something out there." I said, "Okay." He started talking about Jesus. And I said, "Where do you work?" "Well," I said, "I got kind of a funny job." I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "They pay me to beat people up." Excuse me. This guy was a tough dude. But he ran into some Christian bikers who told him about Jesus. And he has men working for him, and people pay him. They don't like this guy, so they give him $500 to beat up Charlie. And this fellow keeps 2/3 and gives the beater, upper, the other money, and he goes, beats this guy. I said, "You know what? You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You're beating everybody up, someone's going to come back and beat your brains out." "See, I know." He said, "I don't like the work." He was selling dope, making big bucks. He became a Christian, just brand new. And now he says, "You know, it's kind of hard to work at McDonald's for $4.85 an hour." "Yeah, I'm sure it is, but neither will anybody beat you up at McDonald's, I hope." Now, you're going to hate somebody, you're going to carry the load. If you're jealous, you don't like them. Forgive them.
Look what God's forgiven you. Me. Lord, you know what you're doing. You want to promote Charlie, not me. God bless. I'm going to be diligent like Daniel. I'll be punctual. I'll be efficient as you give me. And then you take it from there. Promotion comes not from the east, the west, the north, the south. It cometh from the Lord. Puts up one, takes down another. Leave with God's hands. You do all you can as a human being to learn, be trained, be punctual, be efficient, and do more work than you're paid for. Yeah. The rest is God's business. You take care of the depth of your ministry. God will take care of the width of it.
Hallelujah.
All right? If you're in depression, you're looking. I got people in this church this week that got virtually the death sentence, or they feels like the death sentence to them. They said, "You got a certain kind of disease," and bang. First thing you got to do, dear Jesus, I give you thanks for yourself and all that you are. This brings us into the redemptive mode that we're trusting our Father. The four things happen I talked to you about. Some of you out there having great pressure on your job. People are jealous. Things going down the tube. Start giving thanks. By faith. Because humanly, there may not be anything out there that would even encourage you. Faith is believing God's out there when there's nothing around visibly to prove it. Huh. You live by the heart anyway, folks. Moses endured as seeing the invisible, not having the highest number in the local poll. And your children of faith and insight, we're really basically children of the next world while we're in this world, so we live like that now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If anyone needs help or prayer, there'll be folks here to help you. The gates